All right, today we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 50. We're in a sermon series on the gospel and theology and how that relates to our daily lives. And we're going to have a little bit of a shift in focus today towards a little bit more of a topical message that also includes some apologetics. Apologetics is not apologizing, but has to do with the defense of the faith. And we'll continue on that theme, God willing, next Sunday when we will take a look at the topic of what is truth, which will include considering why we believe the Bible is reliable and then what it actually has to say about truth, focusing on the person of Jesus. And that brings us to the title of our message for today, Our Loving God and This Evil World. How do we reconcile the two? Christians proclaim that God is sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's loving, but we also see that we live in a fallen, evil world. And how do we think about both? And how do we deal with all of that in our hearts and minds and in prayer when we're going through personal tragedies? And how do we think about these things on a global level? When it comes to some of the things that are happening or have happened and so forth. So to put this in perspective, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 50, and allow me just for a couple minutes to briefly summarize this journey that this man Joseph has, which will then set the stage for our text. And as I do this, just imagine if you're Joseph, if the things that happened to Joseph had happened to you, and what your response might have been. And also just think about, as I share this story, how the sovereign hand of God is all over what's taking place here. And then we'll read from Genesis 50. But back in Genesis chapter 37, this part of the story begins, and rather than reading those 14 chapters, I'll just briefly summarize. Joseph was a son of Jacob who had 12 sons. And around the age of 17, he goes out into the field to check on his brothers. Now, Joseph was his father's favorite, and the other brothers didn't necessarily like that. I don't know if there's ever favorites in any of your families, but Joseph was the favorite. He had a robe of many colors given to him by his dad. And he had two dreams, which were one and the same, that basically said, a day is coming when all your brothers and your father and mother will bow down to you. And Joseph seemed to have no trouble sharing that dream with his family. And that didn't go over so well with them. His father even rebuked him, "Will even I and your mother bow down to you?" And so one day his brothers found an opportunity to take out revenge on him. They were going to kill him, but the oldest son, Reuben, prevented that from happening. So they sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And then they took his robe of many colors and dipped it in goat's blood, took it back to the father Jacob so that Jacob would think Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Joseph is taken to Egypt. And he's bought by a man named Potiphar, who's a captain of the guard under the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And the Lord is with Joseph, and he's successful. And Potiphar notices this, so he puts Joseph in charge of all of his household. However, Potiphar's wife keeps trying to seduce him, and Joseph won't give in. And so finally, one day, he runs away from her, but leaves his garment behind. So then when the servants come in from the field, and then when her husband comes home, she tells them all that Joseph tried to force himself upon her. So Potiphar throws him into prison. But the Lord is with Joseph. And the keeper of the prison puts him in charge. And one day Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, is angry with his chief cupbearer and his chief baker, and he throws them both in prison. And they are under the care of Joseph. They both have dreams. And Joseph notices one day that they both are sad, and it's because they don't know what their dreams mean. So Joseph interprets the dreams for them. And the chief cupbearer had a dream that basically said he'll be restored to his position in 3 days. And Joseph interprets it for him and says, "And remember me when this happens." The chief baker, liking the interpretation of the dream, then tells his. But his fate's a different story. He would be hung on a tree in 3 days. 3 days later, on Pharaoh's birthday, exactly those things happen. But the chief cupbearer forgets about Joseph. 2 years pass. Pharaoh has two dreams. Seven plump cows are eaten up by seven thin cows. Seven full heads of grain are eaten up by seven thin ones. And Pharaoh calls all of his magicians and wise men, and none of them can interpret what the dream means. And the chief cupbearer remembers, oh, there's this guy in prison, Joseph. And this, he interpreted our dreams, and what he said came true. So Joseph is cleaned up, brought into the presence of Pharaoh, who says, I hear that you can interpret dreams. Joseph's like, no, but my God will give you favorable interpretation. So Pharaoh tells him the dreams, and Joseph interprets them, saying that 7 years of harvest are coming, and they'll be followed by 7 years of famine. And so you should appoint someone who's wise to prepare during the years of harvest for the years of famine. And Pharaoh's like, well, who better than you to put in charge? And that's exactly what happens. He's 30 years old at this point. So 13 years have gone by in which he was sold into slavery. Then he's a faithful servant under Potiphar. He gets falsely accused, thrown in prison. Then he, again, the Lord's with him. And now he's promoted to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. The 7 years of harvest come and go. Now we're in the famine. Jacob and his other sons back in the land of Canaan run out of food. And the brothers are sitting there like, what do we do? And Jacob's like, we'll go to Egypt. They have food. So the brothers go. And they come before Joseph, but they don't recognize him. Their youngest brother Benjamin stayed behind, but the rest of them go. But Joseph knows who they are. And he speaks harshly to them, and he accuses them of being spies. And it kind of seems like he's playing games with them, but basically he's testing them. He's trying to see where their hearts are at. And so he, after accusing them of being spies and getting them nervous, he ends up sending them back, but he puts their money back in the sack of foods that he sends with them. But he keeps one of the brothers, Simeon, as a ransom. And he says, don't come back to me again unless you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, which they had told him about when they were trying to explain, no, we're not spies, this is just what we're doing. So they go back to their father Jacob and use up all the food. And Jacob's like, well, you need to go back and get more. And they said, we can't go back unless we bring Benjamin. And Jacob did not want to send Benjamin because he didn't want to lose another son. But Judah, there's all kinds of brothers here, Reuben and Simeon and Joseph and Benjamin. Judah, another one of the brothers, says this to his father. Send the boy with me. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So the brothers return, including with Benjamin. And Joseph gives him food again and sends him on their way. But he has a silver cup hidden in Benjamin's sack and then sends his soldiers to catch him. And then they bring some, ends up bringing them all back. And then he's going to keep Benjamin and send them all back on their way again. But Judah won't stand for this, and he speaks up again, and he tells Joseph the whole story, still not knowing this is his brother Joseph. And he tells him the whole story of what took place. And then he says, please let your servant, meaning himself, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. So Judah's willing to take the blame before his father, and he's willing to be taken captive by Joseph so that Benjamin can be set free. No wonder Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Because Jesus took our blame on the cross, and he has set us free from our sins. Hallelujah. Once Judah said that, basically saying, no, let Benjamin go free, take me prisoner. Joseph could no longer contain himself, and he broke down weeping and revealed himself to his brothers. They're shocked and they're overcome with fear because they realize their brother, who they'd sold into slavery, was now number one in the land next to Pharaoh. But Joseph immediately extends love and grace to them. And he says to them, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. So Joseph sends his brothers back in a large caravan and has them bring Jacob and all his 70 family members back to Egypt, and Joseph continues to rule. And he gets reunited with his dad. And then Jacob, his father, dies. After they're done mourning, his brothers are scared because they're thinking, now that our father's dead, Joseph, who's still in charge, is going to take revenge on us. And that's where we'll pick up, Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your fathers." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who took our blame, who set us free. And Father, we praise you as the God that reigns sovereign over the Egyptians, sovereign over the Hebrew people, who was with Joseph in slavery, in prison, with Pharaoh, and praise you for the example Joseph sent by your grace. May you bless us as we feed on your word and try to take to heart at a little deeper level that you are a God who loves amidst an evil world. May you bless and anoint the word of God being taught to our kids this hour. May you empower us for another week of witness, fellowship, and service. In Jesus' name. Amen. First main point. God works for our good and his glory. And he has entered into our suffering through the sending of his Son. Today we're taking just kind of a big picture look at our loving God and evil in this world. And we'll, in a couple minutes, we'll come to why we have evil in this world in the first place. But before we come to that, I want to begin speaking about the love of God and his plan and his sovereignty and his purpose. And that he has stepped into the pain of our lives through the person of Jesus. Because I don't think there's one right way to handle topics like this, but it can be helpful to realize that our God, who speaks truth and calls us to obey that truth, is a God who also identifies with us in the pain and suffering that we go through in this world. Joseph says an astounding thing to his brothers. After all that he went through, a 13-year journey of being sold into slavery, then falsely accused, put in prison, and then finally promoted to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. And then when he has the power to take out revenge on his brothers, he doesn't use it that way. He does test them for a while, but he's quite gracious. And he says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And that's an interesting question, because in a human sense, he kind of was. He had the power, but he doesn't use it that way. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." We cannot always understand the things God allows, but our God is a God who works through the pain and the suffering of this life. And if you're a Christian, you have the assurance that nothing evil can touch your life if God does not allow it. That doesn't mean we'll always understand why. The sufferings and the trials and so forth, we don't. We don't always understand the why. But as Christians, we can have a confidence that our God reigns sovereign over us, and He reigns sovereign over everyone. But it's to His children that we have the promise that He's at work in our lives. The Apostle Paul makes that well-known statement in Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. If we love God, which is first because He first loved us, but by His grace, if we love Him, we have an assurance that He's working all things that happen for our good, even if we don't understand it. And it's for our good based on what God thinks is good. And we get some insight on that if we read the next verse. For those whom He, God, foreknew, set His loving affection upon, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is what God views as good for you and me. That we be conformed into the likeness and the character of Jesus Christ. And He is working all things for our good for that purpose. And it's a purpose that gives Him the glory. Sometimes we use this verse from Jude 24 as our benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He's a God who can keep us from stumbling and present us blameless by His grace, ultimately when we're glorified. But it's a sanctifying process throughout this life. That's what He's doing, to conform us into the image of His Son. And He's doing this so He gets the glory. Hallelujah. Now with that, let me also say that God has entered into our suffering through the sending of His Son. It's not just that He's a loving God and He's working all things for our good, but He also can personally identify with the pain and suffering of our life through His Son Jesus. He has stepped into this evil, troubled world in the coming of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Says about Jesus, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That's one who intercedes for us, and He's merciful and faithful to make propitiation for the sins of the people, taking away God's wrath, giving us favor. For because He Himself suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 5 says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. That's true of you and me. That's a radical statement about the Son of God. So I have a response for this first part. Experience God's love and healing through Christ and follow Joseph's example. When we think about our loving God and this evil, troubled world, part of the good news of the gospel is that God calls us to Himself through the person of His Son Jesus, through whom we can experience the love of God and begin to experience healing on the inside and on the outside. It's a healing that doesn't come in its fullness until we're promoted to glory and ultimately receive our resurrected bodies. But our God, who does have answers, the big answers amidst many questions that will be left unanswered in this life, is a God who has stepped into the pain and suffering of our life and can identify with us in the person of Jesus. And it's this Jesus says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. By putting our faith in Him, and if we've done that on a daily basis, to turn to Jesus, to cry out to Him, to pray for healing, to pray to experience the love of God, and that healing and love would flow through us and touch others. Hallelujah. And that as we do that, we'd be empowered by His Spirit to follow Joseph's example. Let's think about this for a moment ourselves. If we had been in Joseph's shoes, would we have done the same? When we have a similar opportunity in our lives, how do we respond? Joseph had come through a 13-year fiery trial with his eyes lifted heavenward. Even when Pharaoh asked him to interpret the dream, he says it's God that will do it. His ability hadn't gone to his head. He used his wisdom and his power to serve others, and he did not lord himself over others. How about you and how about me? If you have any positions of power or influence in your life, how do you use that? It might just be on a personal level with someone who really looks up to you. What about the opportunities that you have? How about when you're wronged? Do you view the sovereign hand of God over you? Can you say like Joseph, this person or those people meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? And let me say, this is not just some command to be obeyed, but it rises out of a love to first be experienced. What God calls us to do, He first does for us. Loving us, healing us, empowering us. Main point number two. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and we've all fallen short of His glory. I began talking about the love of God and that He has a plan and that He's entered into our pain. And again, there's different ways that we can approach this topic. But just beginning by talking about God, who's sovereign, who's loving, who has a plan and a purpose for our suffering, and that He identifies with us in the person of Jesus. Now I want to address a well-known topic for many, and that is the origin of evil and sin. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve, our first two human parents, rebelled against God. They had one command of what they couldn't do, and that was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did it. They rebelled against God, and they were tempted by a serpent, who, as we read on in Scripture, find out is Satan, who came and tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned. And when they did so, sin entered the human race, not just them. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. And with that, Paul says that well-known verse in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God created us in His image for His glory. And He commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And that as His glory was upon them, and they were image bearers of God, they would then be fruitful and multiply. And as they spread throughout the earth and ruled this earth in a way that glorified God, He would get the glory, and the glory of the Lord would fill the earth. It was God's plan, but sin messed all that up. Our idolatry, loving other things more than God, our pride, our lust, our bitterness, our jealousy, our divisiveness, our oppressiveness, it's messed up everything. Our hearts toward one another, our family relationships, our workplace, our studies, our sports, the words of our mouth, our politics, our military, our entertainment in Hollywood. We've fallen short of giving God the glory in who we are and how we live. And this sin is in all of us, and it's very, very bad, and it's very, very powerful. If you've ever read Romans 7, it's almost like Paul is personifying sin. And he talks about sin as something that's alive inside of him. And the very thing that he wants to do, he doesn't do. And what he shouldn't do, he keeps on doing. It's like a spiritual cancer that permeates every aspect of our being. All people, whether they're Christians or not, bear the image of God, created in His image. But every aspect of our being has been tainted, corrupted by sin. We've fallen short. So a response. Trust in Christ the Lord, knowing that the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. In Romans 5, Paul goes on to say that therefore as one trespass, as one act of disobedience, led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That one act of righteousness referring to the life and the obedient death of Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And that's Jesus. He showed up on the scene. God sent him. And he perfectly demonstrated and bore the image of God. He was human. He grew tired. He experienced pain. He walked in our shoes. But he lived a life where God got the glory. In the meditations of his heart, in the words of his mouth, how he played with children when he was young, the way he interacted, even when he's hanging and dying on a cross, a horrible way to die, and the weight of the sin of the world was upon him, he looks out and sees his mother and instructs the Apostle John to take care of her. Quoting scripture on the cross as he suffers and dies, the words of my mouth are usually not that godly when I'm angry or hurting. Praise Jesus. Have you put your trust in him? Scripture teaches us that he is the one that deals with our sin problem. And that trust is not just, again, an initial coming to Jesus, but a way of life. Let me read from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9. Talking about the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand? There's a biblical diagnosis of the human heart. It's deceitful above all things, and it is desperately sick. God says that about people who he loves, but he tells us the truth. Our heart, it's desperately sick. And then verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Why is there so much evil in this world, and why is evil so evil? One of the reasons is the heart of humans is desperately sick. It's wickedly evil. And when you take that to heart, and then you hear a verse like, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life, it sheds a little more depth on the richness of the love of God, who while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. In that same chapter, in chapter 17, the prophet gives us some guidance. Verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Then he goes on in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. When we put our trust in Jesus, and we do so on a daily basis, turning to him in prayer, feeding on his word, in the fellowship of the church, and coming back to him, we're like a tree that's planted by water. And when the heat of a hot summer day comes, the trials of life, we're not afraid because we're grounded in the Lord. In the year of drought, when we don't know how can we go on, our provisions, the challenges that we're facing, that person is not anxious. And that person's life does not cease to bear fruit. They're trusting in the Lord. Hallelujah. Main point number 3. God's wrath against mankind's sin is being revealed, while his redemptive grace is prevailing for us. In this message, talking about, among other things, where evil came from, why evil is so evil, and so forth. And here is another factor as to why there's trouble in this world. The wrath of God is being revealed against our sin. Let me explain that. Romans 1, verse 18. Paul says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath here is revealed against not the people, but their sin. Okay? And then Paul goes on to explain, here's why. Not just because sin is evil, that's included, but also because people should know better. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Let me put that another way. Based on creation, when we look around, humans are without excuse, according to the Apostle Paul. We should know that there's a God and that we're accountable to him by looking at creation. We can't figure out the gospel message by looking at creation, but we should realize there is a God and we're accountable to him. And Paul builds on that in Romans chapter 2, talking about both the law of our conscience as well as the law of God. But then, as Paul, and probably many of you have read Romans chapter 1, it's tough because he lists all these sins of humans, including things like they invent ways of doing evil. I think that one's right by they disobey their parents, just FYI. But anyways, just seeing if we're listening. Paul has an interesting flow of thought here in Romans 1. In verse 24, he says, therefore, okay, in light of their wicked sin and that they suppress the truth and that they should know better, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. When something is repeated multiple times in the same passage, it might want to get our attention. God gave up sinners over and over again to their sin because he's angry about sin. So here's part of the reason why evil is so evil. God has given us up. He's handed us over to our own sin. He's angry. Now, praise God, that's not the whole part of the story. Even as he does that, he's a God who does that with a redemptive purpose. We see that in Revelation, in chapter 9 and chapter 16, where it's talking about the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of God's wrath, and about all these horrible things that are happening that God is sending on this world. And John writes, the people still did not repent. In Revelation 9 and Revelation 16, in other words, God's wrath that's poured out on this world, it's because of our wicked sin, but it has a redemptive purpose. He wants humans to repent. And you say, well, that seems a little backwards. And it's not the whole message. Here's part of how God also calls us to repent, is through his loving kindness. His kindness leads us to repentance, but that's not the only part of it. Another way he does is by saying, all right, you insist on going your sinful way? Here, then have your sin. Have some more. Is this really what you want? He has a redemptive purpose. His grace is prevailing for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. A response. Be silent before the Lord God, seeking him in humility and rejoicing in our salvation. When we think about the evil in this world, and we think about our God and he's loving, and we try to put the two together, there's a lot that goes with that. And part of what I think we should do is talk about the love of our Heavenly Father, and in action, try to love one another and pray for one another when we're going through hard times. That's all part of it. And I've addressed some of that. But here's part of what Scripture also calls us to do when we're thinking about evil, and we're thinking about what God thinks about evil. We're called to be silent and be humbled, and take to heart the holiness of God and the wickedness of our sin. Some of you might remember, a little over a year ago, we went through the book of Zephaniah. I'm sure those messages are fresh in your mind and so forth. Zephaniah has three chapters. Each chapter basically has about one command in it. And the dominant focus in Zephaniah is that God is very angry at his own people and the nations surrounding them. And in chapter 1, the command is this: be silent. And there's no hope offered. God is angry about sin. Here's what he wants you and I to do: say nothing. Kind of like when Job, amidst his horrible suffering, is crying out to God. He wants God to answer, and finally God does answer, but he doesn't explain why Job's suffering. He just talks about how great he is. And Job's response is, "I place my hand over my mouth." Now, God loved Job, and he had a redemptive purpose for Job. But Job set a good example. In Zephaniah chapter 1, the command is, be silent. There's no hope offered. That was a tough message to preach. Then Zephaniah chapter 2, the call is to seek the Lord in humility. And Scripture says, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. A glimmer of hope. Perhaps. You know, oftentimes we talk about the confidence we should have in the Lord, and amen to that. But sometimes Scripture is written in a way in which to cause us to pause a little. Let me read that again. This is verse 3, Zephaniah 2. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Wait a minute, Lord. I thought you're faithful. If we do this, you'll do that. Well, he will. But the way it's written, and prophecy and revelation is like this. It's written in a way not just to understand the message, but to be shocked by it and to take it to heart. Seek the Lord and perhaps you'll be spared. But then, thank God, there's chapter 3. And as often the case with the minor prophets, it ends, after a lot of gloom and doom, it ends on a great, powerful, uplifting note. And the call there is to sing aloud and rejoice in our salvation. And listen to this verse. And perhaps you've heard it before, and this is Zephaniah 3, verse 17. It's all the more powerful when you realize by the time you get to this verse, you've read a bunch of doom and gloom and how angry God is about sin. But then he says this: the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Did you know your Lord sings over you? He delights in you? But he calls us to be silent, at times just to be humbled. And while it's right to ask God for understanding amidst difficult things, part of God's word calls us to be silent and be humbled. Last main point, number 4. The war has been won, but the battle still rages. Why is there evil in this world? Why is evil so evil? We've looked at the origin with Adam and Eve. We've looked at how God in his anger over our sin, his wrath, has handed us over to sin because he's angry about it. And he's saying, fine, have it your way in one sense. But even then, he's got a redemptive purpose. So there's different ways to answer that question. But here's one of the reasons why evil is so evil. Ironically, because Jesus Christ came the first time. And Satan is filled with fury, and he knows his time is short. And sinful people who refuse to repent are threatened by him and his reign. And the ironic thing we get in the New Testament is that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who bids us come if you're thirsty, if you're weary and heavy laden, is the same one who will bring about a sword. He says this in Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, you're the Prince of Peace. Well, in one sense, yes, he has. But he also says this: I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Revelation chapter 12, an apocalyptic description of the defeat of Satan, the great dragon, and he's thrown down, and his angels with him. And Revelation writes, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has gone down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." With the coming of Jesus Christ, the arrival of the Messiah, the kingdom of God, the reign of God has been inaugurated. It's begun in this world. Satan knows it, and he doesn't know how much time he has left, but he knows it's short. And he's filled with fury. He hates everybody but himself, and he wants to be worshipped. He hates God. He hates Jesus. He can no longer attack Jesus, because Jesus is no longer here on earth. He tried to kill him when he was born, tried to ruin him in the wilderness, perhaps thought he defeated him on the cross. He can't attack him anymore, but what he can do is attack people created in the image of God, and he can attack Christians, and he's filled with fury. Ironically, because the Prince of Peace came the first time, evil is rising up against it and getting more evil. The war has been won. Christ defeated Satan at the cross and with the resurrection and the ascension, and Satan's kicked back down. But the battle still remains. So I'll finish with this thought. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts while guarding against the attacks that rise up against his reign. Paul says in Colossians 3, just that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. We live amidst a spiritual battle that we cannot see. But we can have peace if we're walking with Jesus, if we're fellowshipping with one another and praying and so forth. And that peace includes a call to be on guard against the attacks that will rise up against the reign of King Jesus. Satan is filled with fury. There are people who God loves and who we're called to love who will be in opposition to the reign of Jesus and his lordship. We need to love people. We need to have the peace of Christ. We also need to be on guard. Our loving God has a plan. He's working all things for the good of those who love him amidst evil. An evil that's come about from Adam and Eve failing. God's wrath is being revealed as he hands sinful people over to their own sin, even as he does so in a way to call them to repentance. And the war has been won, even as the battle still rages. Thank God for his love in an evil, troubled world, and may his grace be upon us all. Let's pray.